you have God's word, please turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 18. And we'll be looking at verse 18 all the way to chapter 19, verse 7. Acts chapter 18, verse 18 to chapter 19, verse 7. And for those of you who were not here this past Sunday, the Apostle Paul is finishing up his second missionary journey. He has come down to Corinth, and after spending about a year and a half there, he's making his way back to Jerusalem in order to observe the Feast of Passover. And he comes to Ephesus, and for a short while stays there, goes down to Jerusalem, to Antioch, and begins his third missionary journey. So what we're reading is the end of Paul's second missionary journey and into the beginning of Paul's third and final missionary journey. Well, let's read God's word together. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered a synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. Will you bow with me as we ask for the Lord's assistance and the understanding of the word? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your eternal and living word. And we are thankful for the way that your word sheds light upon our path. And we are thankful that your word is a standard by which we can measure our hearts, for it reveals to us who we really are. And we ask that by your spirit, that your word would serve as a mirror to our souls, and that you might show us where we truly stand. We acknowledge not only Satan's existence, but of his deluding influence in the church to make us believe something that we are not. We ask, O God, that you would work in all of our hearts to bring to us the assurance of trust in Christ that brings eternal life. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The conversion of the great evangelist John Wesley has always fascinated me. John Wesley, here was a man who in all appearances seemed to be a Christian, but was not. He was a son of a clergyman, Samuel Wesley, an unusually godly and dedicated mother, Susanna Wesley. He came from godly Christian parents. And after a privileged upbringing, John attended Charterhouse in Oxford and became a double professor of Greek and logic at Lincoln College. He also served as his father's assistant and was ordained by the church. And while at Oxford, he was a member of the Holy Club. It was a nickname by the other students because This was a group that seriously wanted to cultivate their spiritual disciplines. And still at this point, Wesley was not a Christian. Finally, he accepted an invitation from the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel to become a missionary to the American Indians in Georgia, where he utterly failed. Forced to return back to England, he wrote, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" Not all was lost, however, because in his earliest travels to America, he had encountered some Moravians whose living faith deeply impressed Wesley. And so upon his return to London, he sought out one of the leaders, and to use Wesley's own words, he was clearly convinced of unbelief of the one of that faith whereby alone we are saved. Now Wesley had been an active preacher and an evangelist for years before this. He knew Christian doctrine, but it had not affected him at a personal, genuine level. Although he believed in a sense, he did not really trust in Christ personally. However, one evening he went to a little meeting in Aldersgate Street in London, where someone was reading Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. And here is what happened, as Wesley tells it. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warm. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Wesley testified himself that this warming of the heart was the regeneration work of the Holy Spirit. Now, what fascinates me about Wesley's conversion is that he was a man who knew more theology, more dedicated to spiritual disciplines, and more active in Christian work than most believers, and yet he did not know Christ or his saving power of the Holy Spirit. Think of it. He was in the church, a preacher of the church, a dedicated and loyal member of the church, but he was not saved. Wesley was a halfway Christian, and a halfway Christian is not a true Christian in the full sense of the name Christian. It is not enough to be called a Christian. It is not enough to do Christian things. You must actually be a Christian. That is what John Wesley discovered, and that is what we see in our passage today. Halfway Christians who have not personally experienced the saving reality of Jesus Christ. Now, Luke lays out two little cameos which are linked with each other. They're linked in which these two episodes both occur in Ephesus. Now, Luke gives us a brief interlude in between the end of Paul's second missionary journey and into Paul's third missionary journey. And we see that while in Corinth, Paul had taken a Nazarite vow that now ended. So he stopped by Sancria and went to the local Supercuts to get his haircut. And after a brief time in Ephesus, Paul went his way to Jerusalem, presumably to get in time for the Passover feast. And then after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out on his travels again. Verse 23 tells us, and having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And with great brevity, Luke covered the first part of the apostles' third missionary journey. From verses 22 and 23, there's a journey of about 1,500 miles that are covered in just these two verses. Now, obviously, Luke's aim is to emphasize Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Ephesus is not just another stop in a series. It's Paul's last major place of new mission, noted in the last stage of Paul's work as a free man. And so here in Ephesus, Paul was to stay there for some 3 years. Now, while Paul was strengthening the churches in either Palestine or Asia Minor, Apollos came to Ephesus. This is the first cameo that we read of. And then while Apollos was in Corinth, the Apostle Paul returned back to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. This is a second cameo. Both of these are linked in that they take place in Ephesus. But the main thing that links these two cameos, Apollos on the one hand, and the 12 disciples on the other, is that in both cases, they have come as far as repentance. They had gone so far spiritually. They had progressed a certain distance, but not far enough to be a Christian. Of Apollos, we read, he only knew of the baptism of John. Of the 12 disciples, we read in chapter 19, verse 3, Paul asked, what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they answered. In other words, there was something still lacking in them. There was still something missing in this gifted preacher and in these disciples. And in both cases, you see that there were mature believers who recognized that something was not quite right in their lives. And that's the thing that really connects these two pictures together. It shows us that they had come as far as they could, but they knew nothing about the work of the Holy Spirit. Luke shows us in these two scenes that the essential evidence of true Christianity is the possession of the Holy Spirit. You can profess to be Christians. You can display a reverence for God. You can go to church on Sundays, sit at the Lord's table. But without the life and warmth of the Holy Spirit abiding in your lives, you are halfway Christians. And so these passages will make clear that we may have begun in some kind of spiritual pilgrimage, and like these people will learn about, have gone as far as they could, but not far enough into the kingdom of God. Well, first, let's look at Apollos, the gifted preacher. Apollos was a man with a touch of native genius. With his rare gifts and thorough training, he left his mark wherever he went. Now, Luke tells us several facts about Apollos. Apollos was not a Christian at this time. He was a Jew, as Luke tells us. Apollos is further identified as Alexandrian by birth, the noted Egyptian city founded by Alexander the Great in 332 BC. Now, the fact that Apollos hailed from Alexandria is no insignificant detail. Alexandria was the second largest city in the Roman Empire at the time and rivaled Athens' reputation for knowledge and intellect. The greatest library in the world at the time was in Alexandria, about over 500,000 volumes in it, which at the time was quite remarkable. Here in Alexandria was the home of the renowned Philo, the famous Jewish philosopher and biblical thinker. It was the city of Quintilian, the famous rhetorician. Here also in Alexandria, the Septuagint was translated and accomplished. The Septuagint is the Hebrew Old Testament Bible, which is translated into Greek. Apollos probably read the scriptures in the Septuagint version. The city had an immense Jewish population, and Jews were very influential there. It was the literary center of the Hellenistic world. So Apollos had this intellectual background and scholarly credentials to become a teacher, an influential teacher of the faith. Luke characterizes him as an eloquent man. Now, the margin in my Bible, New American Standard Bible, suggests an alternative reading as a learned man. And I believe this adjective carries both meaning. Apollos was not only well-trained and knowledgeable, but he had the ability to communicate it with ease and attractiveness. He not only had the credentials, but had a mastery of communicative skills. He had a definite gift of oratory and communication. He could use his words well to make his points. He could hold the crowd in the palm of his hands, and every word he spoke, the crowd who listened would hang upon every word of it. He was like George Whitefield, who said that he could utter the word Mesopotamia so that the whole entire crowd wept. One great admirer of Whitefield said, I would give 100 shillings if I could only say, oh, like Mr. Whitefield. That's the kind of eloquence that Apollos had. And it was clearly because of his eloquence that some Corinthians preferred Apollos to Paul. Now, we also see that Apollos was mighty in the scriptures. Wouldn't that be wonderful if people would say that of us, mighty in the scriptures? That was Apollos. He knew the scriptures we call the Old Testament. Apollos was like Ezra, who had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now remember, the scriptures that were in the hands of the early church were the Old Testament books. They did not as yet have the books of the New Testament. So Apollos studied the Old Testament, and he knew it very well. He knew all the promises and the prophecies. He knew something, perhaps, of the types and the shadows, and he was looking to the full manifestation of the Messiah of Israel's promise. And because of Apollos' background and being mighty in the scriptures, some scholars, beginning with Martin Luther, thought that he was likely the author of the New Testament letter to the Hebrews. Furthermore, we see that this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. This is an expression that is used with reference to John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist? His ministry, he had to come prepare the way of the Lord. That's probably the reference here. But not only was he mighty in the scriptures, this man was fervent in spirit. I like that word. The word for fervent, meaning boiling hot, is a picturesque expression of Apollos' zeal and spiritual enthusiasm. His message stirred him deeply. Apollos exemplified Lloyd-Jones' definition of preaching logic on fire. What he had discovered appealed to him not only intellectually, it captivated his very spirit. He glowed with holy enthusiasm and zeal. It burned like fire in his bones, and he would not rest until he taught others what he knew. And he probably broke some sweat in the pulpit. I think many of us are fervent in business, but slothful in spirit, serving ourselves. Now, of course, we are to be responsible in our business and diligent in our jobs, but we are to see to it that we are fervent in spirit. The same word is used in Romans 12:11. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Well, this man was fervent in the spirit. But Apollos' fiery fervor and passion must not be mistaken as some fanatic or some actor on stage. For Luke tells us, being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. This counterbalances his zeal and his fervent spirit. There was heat in his preaching, but it was balanced with light. His fervor was intelligent and substantial. His passion grew from his conviction of truth, and his concern was for the truth to be taught as clearly as he could. And they say exactness and accurateness is an important trait of an effective teacher. And so in his teaching, Apollos kept his enthusiasm under the restraint of his knowledge. And so he spoke and he taught accurately the things of Jesus. Now that is as accurate as far as it went. Because as gifted and mighty in the scriptures and accurate as Apollos was, he did not fully know Christ. Apollos' knowledge was limited, as Luke points out, that he knew only the baptism of John. That is to say, he did not yet know the fullness of the apostolic doctrine of Jesus Christ. He knew what John's baptism meant as those who were prepared to follow the Messiah when he came, but concerning the outcome and the result of his mission, he had incomplete information. Apollos knew there was one coming. He knew that it was a Messiah he desired to be ready for. He knew this much, but he knew nothing of the cross, nor the resurrection, nor the ascension, nor the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. He was, as one writer said, in the dimness of the dawn, and he mistook it for noonday. His message was basically incomplete. He announced the word about Jesus and his coming, but he said nothing about the fulfillment of what Jesus came to do. So Apollos was a throwback. He was like Marty McFly from Back to the Future, living in the new times, but talking as if he were from the old days. Some of you guys are too young to remember that. But Apollos was a man who lived in the new covenant age, but he was talking as if he were still in the old covenant age. He was essentially an Old Testament saint, yet without knowledge of what it meant to be a New Testament Christian. And so here's a man preaching boldly and fervently and accurately from the scriptures concerning the Messiah to come, but he stands where John the Baptist stood. Luke now records what happened next. Look at verse 26. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now bless the hearts of this lovely and godly couple. You remember Priscilla and Aquila. They were Paul's friends in Corinth. They were both tent makers. They came over with him to Ephesus. And now when this couple moved to Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila, they heard of this eloquent Bible teacher in the synagogue, and they went to hear him. And they were stirred as they listened to the messages of this man, Apollos. But they knew something was missing from this man. And we can well imagine that they said to one another as they walked home, "Isn't it wonderful? Everything that he says is true. I mean, he has a gift of communication. He is sincere, he is earnest, he is passionate and accurate, and as true as far as the facts go, but he is not going far enough. He is telling people to get ready for the coming Messiah, yet he doesn't know that the Messiah has already come, that he died and ascended into heaven, and the Holy Spirit has come down from heaven to baptize all believers into one body, to bring in this blessed and glorious truth of new creation." They said, if he could be so eloquent about water, what would he be when he comes to speak of the blood? So Priscilla and Aquila did to him what the Apostle Paul did for them. And wisely, they realized that the best way to help this man was not to correct him in public, for that would embarrass him. They weren't sitting in the pews in this judgmental mentality. This young man knows nothing. He's just a typical seminary punk who thinks he knows it all. They didn't go home as husbands and wives often do and gossip about his deficiencies. They weren't out to shame him. They didn't criticize him to others. They did none of that. What they did was gracious and life-giving. Our text says they took him aside, probably brought him back to their homes. And no doubt over a number of days and nights, they took the time to explain the way of God more accurately. That is, they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to him. They taught him the way of Jesus. They revealed to him the true riches of the glory of the gospel. And the light began to dawn upon Apollos' soul. And I believe that at this moment, he became a new man in Christ Jesus. Now, as a side application, for every Apollos in the church, we need Priscilla and Aquilas and their ministry. In every church, we have bright and gifted Apollos whose promise of future usefulness is to the roof. But Priscilla and Aquila is an example of what a godly couple can do for a young man like this. Here was a couple who utilized their marriage and their home to the advancement of the gospel. You can say from a human perspective that Apollos would not have come to life in Christ had Priscilla and Aquila had not been such hospitable channels of divine grace. Apollos would not be the mighty ambassador in Christ that he was were it not for this godly couple. God chooses to work through people like this. So husband and wives, don't waste your marriage, but open up your homes and look for young Apolloses, misguided but zealous, and together engage in the work of discipleship in your homes. We don't need more people to criticize and judge. We have enough of those in the church. But we need more Priscilla and Aquilas who make the effort to help the Apolloses with loving and thoughtful and intentional counsel from the Word. And so you can picture Priscilla and Aquila reclining in their dining room and having these long talks with Apollos about all that happened since the resurrection of Jesus, probably over a plate of Greek olives or something like that. And Apollos soaking it all in, furiously jotting notes on his yellow pad, asking questions and later going back into his room and making notes on his wide margin Septuagint. Now, I don't know who to admire more in this situation. Priscilla and Aquila in their gracious and hospitable spirit, or Apollos in his teachable spirit. Now Apollos, trusting in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and armed now with the new facts he had learned concerning the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the fruit and the impact of his ministry was immediate. Look at verse 27. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, Paul acknowledges the mighty influence that Apollos had on them. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. And Paul was grateful for the ministry of this gifted man of the scriptures who could strengthen the word that he planted there. Now, let me lay out quickly some lessons we can learn from Apollos. Number one, a knowledge of the scriptures, a knowledge of God, an even accurate knowledge of God is not by itself an evidence of true knowledge of God. Let me say that again. A knowledge of God, an even accurate knowledge of the scriptures is not by itself an evidence of true knowledge of God. When Apollos came to Ephesus, he came with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He was well versed. He even accurately knew the scriptures, but it is apparent that he did not have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Friends, you must realize that though there can be no grace without knowledge, yet there may be much knowledge where there is no grace. In other words, a man or a woman may have knowledge, but not a saving knowledge. There may be knowledge that fills the head, but does not influence the heart. Gardner Spring aptly puts it, speculative knowledge has its seat in the head. Spiritual knowledge has its seat in the heart. The Apostle Paul was the one that tells us that some who knew God, but they did not glorify him as God. Romans 1:21. There are many I have met over the years that they're orthodox in their religion. And in terms of their intellectual conviction, they may even say they're reformed and adhere to the authority of the scriptures, but do not have an ounce of grace in them. Listen, there is no greater proficient in theological truth than the father of lies. There is no lack of orthodoxy, even in hell, my friends. So it is possible, as Apollos, to clearly know a great deal about Jesus without knowing him. So what if you can recite scripture after scripture from memory? So what if you can articulate the canons of the Lord? So what if you can ace a Bible study quiz if you do not possess this experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ, that he is your Lord and your Savior and your rock and your all in all? Friend, if you have a measure of knowledge, even accurate knowledge of doctrine of the scriptures, yet if your heart is not transformed by the Spirit of grace, you are a halfway Christian. Second lesson. Usefulness in Christian service or great gifts in Christian ministry are not by themselves proof of saving grace. Usefulness in Christian service or great gifts in Christian ministry, they are not by themselves proof of saving grace. Apollos was a gifted man. Perhaps no one was more naturally gifted in his abilities, maybe than Paul. But to be gifted is one thing. True saving grace is another. Now, the evidence of this is all over in Scripture, but I believe the clearest of which is on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, coming to the climax of his sermon, he warns his listeners not to be deceived. He warns them, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Then he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then Jesus will answer them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Balaam was among the prophets, but was he not an enemy of righteousness? Judas had great gifts. He was a preacher of the gospel. He was good with finances, was the accountant of the group. Where is Judas now? The scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day, they were men of great gifts. But friends, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? You may have great gifts in Christian ministry. You may even be used to help others in a mighty way and still be a halfway Christian. You know, Abraham Lincoln is said to have asked someone, you know, if you called a tail of a dog a leg, how many legs does a dog have? Five, of course, came the answer. No, chuckled Lincoln. Still has four legs. Calling the tail of a dog a leg doesn't make it one. Friends, calling an unbeliever a Christian doesn't make him one either, you see. You may appear to be one, but merely appearing to one is not being one. Well, in the next cameo, we see that while Apollos was in Corinth watering what Paul had planted, Paul returned to Ephesus, and he found some men who were stuck in the same problem with Apollos. They are called disciples by Luke. Verse 1. Now, we don't know whose disciples they were. It's tempting to think that they were disciples of Apollos, since both of them were limited in their knowledge to John's baptism. But as tempting as that might be, we can't imagine Apollos not enlightening his disciples after being taught more accurately from Priscilla and Aquila. These 12 could have been disciples of John the Baptist, for we know in the Gospels, you'll read of certain individuals who are called disciples of John the Baptist. But since Luke simply puts it as disciples, I believe Luke is telling the story from the standpoint of Paul. And so I believe the correct sense of this verse is that Paul met some men who appeared to him to be disciples. But as he watched them, he observed that something was missing. Paul saw something about them that made him wonder about their spiritual status. Now, Luke is not saying that these men were disciples, but is describing how they appeared to Paul. Now, probably there was a fringe of disciples hanging around church, and they were presented to Paul as believers. But apparently Paul, he detected something wrong. He recognized that there was some deficiency in their understanding of Christian truth as he talked to them. And having some reason to doubt, Paul therefore asked, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, for Paul, this was the acid test of true Christian belief. Now, if you have an authorized version, that is the King James Version, you will see that it says, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" Now, that is a poor translation, because it teaches us that there is some second blessing to our salvation. There are people who still believe that we can be saved by believing in Jesus Christ for our sins and receiving the forgiveness of our sins, but the reception of the Holy Spirit is a second blessing. It's a second work of grace. And usually the second blessing of the Holy Spirit comes after some time in our conversion. Now, those that believe in a second blessing of our salvation, they'll use this text to argue their position. But there is no such teaching in the New Testament as some subsequent experience of the Holy Spirit. The most natural rendering of this verse is not, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit since you believed?" but "When." Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, when asked this way, it does not mean that there is an experience of the Holy Spirit distinct from the experience of believing in Jesus. Rather, it means that the moment we believe in Jesus, the very moment you believe is the moment you receive the Holy Spirit. And so I want to underline again that what Paul is asking is not some subsequent experience of the Holy Spirit, but true saving faith. And this is what Paul detects to be absent from them. He detects the absence of the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So he asked them, "When you believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit?" Their reply was, "No, we have not even heard where there is a Holy Spirit." Or if you look in your margin, "Whether the Holy Spirit has been given." Now, it's obvious that they knew the third person of the Trinity. They knew the Holy Spirit existed. They knew that John taught that the Messiah would be baptizing believers with the Spirit and with fire. These men simply did not know that the promised Spirit had come. And so when they answered, "No, we don't know anything about the Holy Spirit's presence now," Paul recognized that this is what was missing from their lives. Paul then immediately followed up with another question. "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." "Ah," Paul says, "now I really understand. I see what the problem is." They were halfway Christians. They came as far as repentance can take them. Paul then says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance. John the Baptist was the one that told people they should repent in view of the coming king. John had people express their repentance in baptism, which was a symbolic act of cleansing. And John insisted that the repentance had to be real. That is, their action had to demonstrate that what they really meant, and they would turn from evil. But notice Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, not baptism of salvation. That baptism was not their salvation. It was an evidence of their repentance. That was a baptism unto repentance. It was a preparatory baptism. It was looking forward to the coming of the king. That is why John the Baptist announced, there is one coming after me, right? He said, who is mightier than I, whose shoes I am unworthy to carry. I have baptized you with water as a symbol of the cleansing of your sins. But one is coming who will go even further. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will put life into you. He will give you power. He will pour into you that which it takes to live this life that God asks, and I cannot do it. And so Paul says, look, John the Baptist was preaching of the coming one, the Lord Jesus. It was John the Baptist who pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so Paul, we have no doubt that he preached the gospel to them. He told them the wonderful story, how Jesus came, how he went to Calvary, how he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, how his precious body was laid away in the tomb, how he arose in triumph from the grave, how before he went home, he commissioned to the apostles to go into all the world preaching the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, the Holy Spirit, and how someday Jesus will be coming back. And we read, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is the only instance in the New Testament of rebaptism. Now, this is very important because it tells us that baptism which they had received with was an incomplete knowledge of Jesus, which was really not Christian baptism. You know, I meet many people who have been baptized as babies, me being included, when as a baby they did not come to understand what the Christian message was all about. No opportunity to exercise faith in the risen Lord. And sometimes folks, you know, will ask, do you think I should be re-baptized now that I've come to believe in Jesus Christ? And on the basis of this text, I say to them, yes, you should. And I tell them, you're not getting re-baptized, but getting baptized for the first time, since Christian baptism is representative of your personal faith in a risen Lord. What came then as a result of their unbelief and baptism in the name of Christ was a manifestation of the Spirit's power in their lives. Look at verse 6 with me. And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. I mean, what a difference the Holy Spirit makes in the life of a believer. Prior to conversion, the 12 disciples were convicted of sin. After conversion, they praise God in foreign languages and prophesy for being washed of their sins. What took place here was designed to convince the people in Ephesus that the Lord God really was in this new movement. This was a republication of Pentecost, making the induction of John into the church. Right? We see the Pentecost experience four times in the book of Acts. To the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, to the Samaritans through Philip, to the Gentiles by Peter, and here to the dispersed Jews through Paul. Each one was an exceptional event in the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. And it must be remembered that Acts describes a period of transition, a transition into the covenant age, new covenant age, the age of the church. And so what took place in Ephesus must be interpreted in terms of the unique, redemptive, historical breakthrough in the establishment of the church. Now, there's much more to say about this, but for the purposes of the sermon, I want you to see the difference the Holy Spirit made in their lives. The 12 obviously were now filled with new power and strength. It came when they believed in Jesus. They were no longer halfway Christians, but full, spirit-filled Christians. And friends, this is my burden in speaking to you this afternoon. And there are so many people who have stopped short of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his saving fullness. They may have been like Apollos and the 12 men who have been convicted. They were convicted of their sins that John the Baptist told them to repent. And it's possible to be convicted without being converted. And that's what these men have known. They were convicted about their sins, but they never trusted in Jesus Christ. The conscience might be convicted while the heart is not renewed. My dear friend, it's very possible that you can be here, and for some reason, you have stopped short of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can abandon all outward sins, but yet retain all inward sinfulness. The only hope that who can cleanse all of your inward sinfulness and drape you with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ so you can stand holy and blameless before God is Jesus Christ. And the evidence of this is by the Holy Spirit. Now, let me draw out one very obvious lesson from this incident. The evidence of true, authentic Christianity is the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in your life. The evidence of true, authentic Christianity is the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Nothing less than the actual reception of the Holy Spirit is genuine Christianity. This is God's undeniable mark of a Christian, the possession of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's very important because some mistakenly think that the undeniable mark of being a Christian is that they made some decision sometime in the past, or that I was baptized, or that I partook communion. The test of possession of spiritual life is not your knowledge of the Scriptures, nor is it how convicted you are of them or how God greatly used you. The final test of possession of spiritual life is the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Because when a person truly believes in Jesus Christ, there is an undeniable mark that God sets upon them. That's the presence of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9, Paul tells us, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then Paul conversely says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. The evidence that you belong to Jesus is that the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in and inhabit you. A question may be raising, how do I know if the Spirit of God is dwelling in me? How do I know if I have possession of the Holy Spirit? Well, there's evidence that he gives, that if you have believed in Jesus Christ and were saved, the only reason that you can recognize that the gospel is true and saw with your eyes the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, is because the life of Christ has, Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit, has opened your blinded eyes. Only the Holy Spirit can engrave the truth upon fleshly tablets of the heart. So if you have believed the gospel and God has saved you by his grace through faith, that is an evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence in your life. But the Spirit does more than save you. He draws you closer into a relationship with God. Galatians 4:6 says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The desire to want to draw near to God is evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life. It is not enough to have an intellectual conviction of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not enough to have made a decision to adopt in his great ethical ideas. It is not enough to have decided to imitate his example. We must have him who is life and holiness and dynamic love through the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of Christ indwelling inside of you. He's the one that gives you a longing and a yearning to get near to God in Christ Jesus. And you also know the presence of the Spirit is in you when he produces Christ-like graces of character. Paul writes in Galatians 5:22, But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Paul tells us that they are the fruit of the Spirit. That is, if the Spirit takes possession of the believer, this is the fruit that he will bear in us. By divine grace, we are now not what we used to be. We have new thoughts, new wishes, new affections, new desires that are transformed by the Holy Spirit. And so if you see a process of growth in your life, a character transformation into Christ's likeness, that is an evidence of the Spirit of Christ in you. So friends, do you have the Spirit of Christ? Is it evidence in your life? Be honest with yourselves. If you don't see any evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, then recognize, friends, that you are still living in the realms of your flesh. You are still a halfway Christian. The question Paul asks directly is indirectly posed to you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Do you see the evidence of a saving power in your life? Are there signs of the Holy Spirit abiding in you? His power, his vitality, his fruit, his warmth. Is his life visible in your life? If Paul came to our church, would he detect something absent? Something missing in your life that is the evidence of the Holy Spirit? If so, I implore you to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe upon Jesus as your sole hope of salvation. Believe upon him and in him alone. For whoever believes in him, the streams of living water will flow from within him. And we will receive the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for these two accounts in the early church that are recorded here for our spiritual well-being. We thank you for them, for it makes us pause, and it makes us examine our faith in Christ. How easily and how deceptively our confidence is misplaced in our profession that we are Christians. We may be confident that we are Christians because of some accurate knowledge we have in the Bible, or how gifted or how useful you are, or even how convicted we are of our sins. You have shown us that none of these things are what true Christianity is. Oh God, if there are any in this room who may have had an intellectual comprehension of Jesus Christ and who have misplaced their confidence as Christians, we pray give them no rest until they find rest in him, and assure us of our salvation as we walk by the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.